Hi, this is David Flowers, Senior Pastor at Grantham Church, an intergenerational, convergent, third-way congregation with the Brethren in Christ U.S. and located in Mechanicsburg, Pennsylvania. I want to thank you for listening to our podcast and for following the sermons that I and many others preach at Grantham. This is a free podcast and it'll always be that way, but if you'd like to give and help further the work we're doing for the kingdom, we'd greatly appreciate it. If you want to do that, you can do that by going to granthamchurch.org and clicking on the Giving tab. Whether you're a member of our church or you're listening as a podritioner, it's our greatest desire that you would encounter Jesus and be changed by the good news wherever you are. Anyway, God bless you, and I hope you enjoy the podcast.
Well, in 2018, the blog writer Sabine Birdsong wrote an article called "To Hell with Forgiveness Culture." And in it, she declares that our culture has a, quote, religious hangover from Christianity that forces victims to forgive before they're ready, that makes them feel guilty if they don't offer forgiveness. And for her, she says, forgiveness can't be offered freely. Forgiveness must be earned. She writes, not long after the Me Too movement was really growing, expanding, and she's tapping into this question that I think many of us have, is, does forgiveness really just negate justice and perpetuate abuse? One of the most central tenets of Christianity is this concept of forgiveness. And yet we struggle with offering forgiveness. You know, we feel like the other person needs to demonstrate a potential for change or to express remorse. Otherwise, we're just giving them free rein to hurt more people and not deal with the consequences, not be held accountable. Well, today we're looking at Jesus' teaching on forgiveness. And it can be pretty difficult for us to process and accept. But we're going to see in the scriptures today that forgiveness is not writing off the wrong that another has done to us, or in general, wrong that they've done. It's not demanding a certain response from the perpetrator, but it's an outgrowth of the mercy that we've received. And while forgiveness is not the same as justice, it is a necessary companion to it. So we're going to be looking today at Matthew chapter 18. If you want to begin turning there, you can pull out your Bible or Bible app to Matthew 18. And we've been journeying with Peter through this Lenten season. Last week, we reflected on the time where Peter tries to rebuke Jesus when Jesus starts talking about how he will be killed. But Jesus, in turn, rebukes Peter, puts him in his place. Jesus tells Peter he's being a stumbling block when he's only considering the human perspective and not really considering God's purposes. So this was certainly a humbling experience for Peter. And in this passage, it seems like maybe Peter is starting to learn about what it means to be the student. The student asks questions of the teacher. So we're going to look at the question Peter asks of Jesus today. And this message is titled, "Teach me," and maybe we can ask God to teach us today. Let's pray for a moment. Lord, teach us the rhythms of your grace. Teach us about forgiveness. Teach us your ways. Our hearts are open today to you. Amen. Well, we're going to start in verse 21 of chapter 18, and I'm not going to have you stand today because we're going to be kind of breaking this passage up a little bit. So let me read verses 21 and 22, Matthew 18. Then Peter came to Jesus and asked, "Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother or sister who sins against me? Up to seven times?" And Jesus answered, "I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times. So Peter is curious. He wants to learn, but he also kind of still has this presumptuous quality about him where he thinks he knows the answer. You know, he asks, how many times should I forgive? And the rabbis of that day would have taught that a person should forgive up to three times. So Peter might be thinking that he's actually being pretty generous and extending that to seven times. And seven is a good, you know, number of completion in the Bible. But Jesus responds and he says, not seven, but 77 times. Or some versions say 70 times seven. The original Greek is ambiguous in the exact number there, but the point isn't to track the specific number of times you forgive a person. The idea Jesus is trying to get across is that his followers are to offer endless forgiveness, abundant mercy. We are to forgive even the same person over and over and over and over again. And this seems impossible for us to accomplish, right? And it is impossible in our own power. But spoiler alert, we have a power within us that makes the impossible possible. So let's dig into this call to be people of infinite forgiveness. Jesus' most extensive teaching on forgiveness is in Matthew 18, and it's not given as a lecture, but it's given as a story, a parable. And in this parable, he relates sin to a debt. So let's look at verses 23 to 35. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. At this, the servant fell on his knees before him. "Be patient with me," he begged, "and I will pay back everything." The servant's master took pity on him, canceled the debt, and let him go. But when that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. He grabbed him and began to choke him. "Pay back what you owe me," he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, "Be patient with me and I will pay it back." But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were outraged and went and told their master everything that had happened. Then the master called the servant in. "You wicked servant," he said. "I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you?" In anger, his master handed him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother or sister from the heart. And this is the word of the Lord. These are some harsh and difficult words, and we're going to get to the final verses later, but let's start at the beginning of the story. So there's a king who wants to settle his account, and we read that the first servant owed the king 10,000 talents is the word in the original language. And a talent, one talent, would be equivalent to 20 years' wages of a day laborer. And this guy owns 10,000 talents. So this would be multiple lifetimes of work to pay off this debt. And when we realize that, his plea kind of looks a little ridiculous. He asked the king to have patience and he'll repay it. But there's no way he could actually repay this debt. It's kind of like saying, "You know I owe you $20 billion. Let me give you $5 a day to pay it off." You know, it's an impossible debt. But what does the master do? Well, he goes beyond what the servant even asks, and he decides to cancel the debt. The servant owes nothing. He's released back into the kingdom as a citizen. There's no hard feelings, there's no penalties. And we would expect this act of forgiveness to change this servant's life, right? To give him a renewed sense of gratitude and joy and generosity toward others, but that's not what happens. So this servant goes and finds his fellow servant who owes him 100 denarii is the word in the original. A denarius was the daily wage of a day laborer. So while this is still a lot, 100 days' wages, it actually seems like this could be possible to pay back. You know, little by little, maybe you get some extra work, you ask a friend to help you out, take out a loan. It's possible maybe to pay back this amount. And the fellow servant has the same plea to the first servant, "Be patient with me and I will repay you." But the first servant refuses and throws him into prison. So we're shocked by this story, right? Because we can see so clearly the incongruity. We recognize the servant was forgiven this enormous debt, and yet he demanded repayment of a much smaller debt from his fellow servant. And maybe what strikes us even more is when we recognize that we are like the servant. You know, parables invite us to resonate with someone in the story. It makes us think about who do we relate with in this story. And it's obvious that the king in this story represents God, and the servants represent us. So this story presents the reality that we're in an impossible debt to God. Simply as God's creatures, created and sustained by him, we owe him a debt of gratitude, we owe him our life, we owe him worship and devotion and obedience. And not only do we often ignore or take advantage of that, but we actively turn away from God and his ways. We inflict harm on others. We pursue selfish gain. We put ourselves in the place of God as king and judge. We're in an impossible debt. We're unable to repay it. All the good works we could possibly do would never suffice to balance our account. So we see the incongruity in this story, but we can sometimes miss it in our own lives. We still live every day with a lack of kindness and generosity and forgiveness. And in a few moments, we'll look more closely at the last few verses of the parable and reflect more on that dynamic of receiving mercy and not giving it. But first, I want us to notice that this story gives us some guidelines for forgiveness. And as we think about that concern that forgiveness is just kind of letting the other person off the hook, we can see that biblical forgiveness is much deeper than a careless, dismissive, kind of, you know, okay, it's not a big deal, let's move on, kind of attitude. Desmond Tutu, the South African Anglican Archbishop, he was a pivotal leader in the movement to end apartheid. He said, "Forgiveness does not mean condoning what has been done. It means taking what happened seriously and not minimizing it, drawing out the sting in the memory that threatens to poison our entire existence." So let's look at this pattern of forgiveness Jesus outlines through the story. And these steps are suggested by Tim Keller in his book called Forgive, if you want to explore that more. But the first step is that the servant was brought to the king. The king doesn't remain distant from the servant. He doesn't just kind of tell his court people, you know, throw him in prison without giving an opportunity for understanding. He meets with him, and the point here is that he exposes the truth of the debt. You know, we recognize sometimes in our lives we're not able to meet with the person who needs forgiveness. Maybe the person has passed on. Maybe there's a proximity thing. Maybe it's harmful to meet with them in person. But the point here is that this exposes the reality of the debt. The king presents the debt and the consequences. And this creates space for understanding for both parties. So the servant understands the gravity of the debt, but the king can hear the servant's explanation and understand his situation. And that leads to the second step of taking pity. The king took pity on the servant. He had compassion. He saw the humanity of this servant. He heard his fears and worries. Maybe he recognized that this debt maybe was a result of some kind of deeper issue. And the king came to desire the good of the other. And then, thirdly, he canceled the debt. And this is really the heart of forgiveness. The king refused to make the servant suffer for his wrong. And that didn't make the debt go away. You know, the debt still had to be dealt with. But the king was choosing to absorb the debt himself. And this is tough for us, right? Because what if our debt, the debt owed to us, isn't financial or even physical? What if it's emotional or spiritual? How do we absorb that debt? What does that look like? It means that our resources, our joy, our peace, our purpose, our love, our wholeness, has to come from somewhere else, right? Not from that person. The king absorbed the debt himself. He released his anger toward the servant and he forgave him. And lastly, he let him go. The servant was no longer indebted, but he was released as a citizen. And this was opening the door for restoration. But that restoration at this point is up to the one being forgiven. In the parable, we know the servant doesn't respond to the king's kindness, and so the relationship with the king breaks down again. I was reading a story this week from Terence Lester, who founded Love Beyond Walls, which had a mobile makeover bus in Atlanta where they were providing grooming resources to those who were unhoused. And there was a 27-year-old man named Jamil who had just earned his license for barbering, and he volunteered with Love Beyond Walls at this grooming station because his dad was unhoused. He hadn't seen him in 10 years, and he was hoping that maybe he would come across him through this ministry. And well, Jamil did meet his father, and he gave him a makeover on the streets. And his dad, you know, he didn't know that his son had become a barber, and this encounter and Jamil's forgiveness changed his life. It opened up the door for him to pursue reconciliation. It was a turning point where he entered and graduated from a program. He found work as a chef. He gained his own apartment. Forgiveness opened that door for further restoration. See, the thing about sin is that it destroys God's shalom. Shalom is the word in Hebrew used in the Bible that means peace, but more than that, it means wholeness and completeness. It's a state where nothing is broken or lacking, where everything and everyone is in right relationship with God and one another and even within ourselves. But sin breaks that peace. It causes disintegration and deterioration at all levels. It causes a breakdown between humans as we sin against each other, harming one another physically and emotionally. It causes a breakdown within as we become bitter and resentful and selfish and we lose our integrity. And sin causes breakdown in our relationship with God. You know, David in Psalm 51, after he committed adultery, he says, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight," as he's talking to God. He recognized that sin against another at its deepest level is sin against God as we turn away from him and pursue our own desires. And the scriptures warn that sin is not contained if it's not dealt with. Sin's often referred to as a poison, something that grows and expands and causes further destruction and death. So sin doesn't just affect the individual or even just the two people involved in a particular incident, but if it's not dealt with, it takes root and multiplies, affecting the whole community. Earlier in Matthew 18, Jesus uses strong language to warn of the temptation to sin, and he says, if your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off. If your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out. It's that serious. Sin's got to be dealt with. That breakdown of shalom must be stopped. And that happens, at least in one part, through forgiveness, which brings about healing and reconciliation and has the potential to produce further restoration. And Jesus gives us a vision for restoration in verses 15 to 20. And I'm putting these verses on the screen. I know it may be a little small. If you have it in front of you, you can skim over that. We're not going to read it word for word today. There's a lot we could say about this section. But one thing for us to notice is that the pursuit of restoration starts within the body of Christ. As we lovingly seek to address sin in the lives of our brothers and sisters, we do so with a concern for their relationship with God and with a longing for God's shalom to be restored. You know, the church is to be a microcosm of God's shalom. So this isn't about just proving someone did something wrong so we can kick them out of the church. But it's about not letting sin fester and grow and cause more damage so that we can be in shalom with one another and extend that shalom throughout the world. So the process is you start by going directly to that person. Now, this is not to say that if a person is being abused, that they are to put themselves in a place for further abuse. So this has often been misunderstood, and there's more we could say there. There's more going on in those situations. But God's heart is for shalom, right? Not further destruction. So we want to be wise in how we apply this. But in situations of ongoing sin and, you know, as you're able, you start by going to that person directly. And that takes humility on both sides, right? Hopefully the one acting in sin has a teachable spirit where they're willing to hear and understand the effects of their actions on the other person. Hopefully the one seeking to expose the sin is humble enough to recognize that there are ways they may be at fault with others or even that person. And they want to understand where that other person is coming from. We're seeking to cultivate compassion. But if necessary, we get a couple other trusted brothers and sisters, maybe someone we feel like the other person would trust and listen to see their need for repentance. And then as a last resort, we bring in the broader church family to try to help that person see how their sin is affecting the whole community and to invite them to repentance and reconciliation. And then in the latter verses there, there's a link with what we talked about a couple weeks ago, the binding and loosing. It has to do with opening the door for others to step into God's grace. So God gives us that authority to open the possibility for one to experience God's grace. In verses 19 and 20, the two or three gathered thing, this is the context, right? Reconciliation, restoration. When we are seeking to align our hearts with God and his desire for shalom and reconciliation, he is present with us in that, reminding us of his work of reconciliation. We can trust that he will bring full restoration in his time, but he is with us, reminding us of his faithfulness, his victory over sin, and spurring us on in that work of restoration. Shortly after I finished seminary, I was serving as the office administrator of a church in Massachusetts, and there was a brother in Christ, a member of the church, who came to me one day to help me address some sin. So this was someone who was a volunteer in our church. He served with the finance committee, and he was helping our church think about how we could save some money, reaching out to vendors and looking at contracts and doing things like that. And he was asking me to help get some resources and provide some support in different ways. And I just had kind of this mentality of, you know, this doesn't seem like my job. I have these other tasks I need to be doing. I think I was feeling like those things were more important than what he was asking me to do. And so whenever he stopped into my office, I just kind of had this attitude of, like, just try to get him out as quick as I can. And, you know, maybe you should talk to this other person. That kind of attitude. Well, he picked up on that. And rightfully so. And he said one day when he came to my office, he said, you know, every time I stop in, I feel like I'm bothering you. I feel like you don't want me to be here. Like you feel like I'm interrupting you. I'm just trying to help the church. Is there something I did, you know, that hurt you? And he totally pinpointed exactly the sin and wrong that was in my heart. And that was hard to hear. But in that moment, I said, you know what? You're right. I said, I'm sorry. I have not valued you. I have not appreciated the gifts you're giving to our church. I've not given you the time that you deserve as a fellow brother in Christ. Thankfully, he received that. He forgave me. And that really changed the way I interacted with people going forward. Not that I'm always perfect in that, but that really changed how I dealt with, approached people who stopped into my office when I felt like it was an interruption, recognizing the value that they are as humans and the value they offer to the church, and just really changed how I engaged with others. And so that was certainly a humbling moment, but I was grateful for his courage and humility to point out my sin. so that it wouldn't grow and expand and cause further breakdown in the body of Christ. So that's the desired outcome, right? But as we go back to the parable, we see that because the servant didn't allow the radical forgiveness from the king to change his heart and open him up to forgiveness to others, he didn't receive the opportunity for restoration. He yielded to entitlement and bitterness and rage, a life of wickedness. Remember, this is a parable, so there's hyperbole, there's some vivid imagery in this story. So the consequence in verse 34 isn't intended to define God as a brutalist who uses violent means to punish his people. The servant subjected himself to this torture by betraying the grace of the king. Every week in the Lord's Prayer, we pray to God, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. Some, you know, traditions say, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Forgiveness by God and forgiveness of others are interdependent. If we can't forgive others, have we really fully understood our need for forgiveness and the extent of God's grace to us? Cornelius Plantinga Jr., in his book on sin called Not the Way It's Supposed to Be, he says this: our core problem is that the human heart, ignoring God, turns in on itself, tries to lift itself, wants to please itself, and ends up debasing itself. The person who reaches towards God and wants to please God gets, so to speak, stretched by this move and ennobled by the transcendence of its object. But the person who curves in on himself, who wants God's gifts without God, who wants to satisfy the desires of a divided heart, ends up sagging and contracting into a little wad. Some good British terminology. God has given us life and love. He's given us all we need for joy and flourishing. We've all contributed to the corruption of God's creation, so we owe him an immeasurable debt. But God in Christ has absorbed that debt. He's offered us mercy if we'll accept it. And when we receive it and we pursue what pleases God, it makes us better than we are, kind of bigger than we are, right? It empowers us to do what is good and life-giving. But if we refuse it, we refuse his gift of life and turn ourselves over to death. We can think our anger and resentment towards someone who has wronged us is really a punishment for them or maybe a protection from them. But as the old saying goes, resentment is like drinking a poison and waiting for the other person to die. So resentment ends up destroying us instead. Many of us are familiar with what happened in Nickel Mines, Pennsylvania in 2006. A gunman shot 10 children in an Amish schoolhouse, 5 of whom died, and then he committed suicide. But instead of harboring resentment, the Amish community visited the killer's immediate family and his parents. They expressed sympathy for their loss, and they offered forgiveness to the murderer and his family. And their graciousness amazed many and resulted in many calls for Americans to be more like that, to be more forgiving. What enabled this community to forgive their enemy was because at the heart of their worship was a man who died for his enemies. Instead of following the selfish, entitled, retaliatory way of our culture, turning in on themselves, the Amish community followed the self-renouncing, forgiving way of our Lord, reaching up to the transcendent God. See, in the parable, the servant is living at the mercy of the king, but he's acting like he is the king and judge. But the thing that transforms a servant acting like a king is seeing a king act like a servant. So Jesus came out of his judgment seat. He put himself in the place of the accused. He went to the cross for our sake, bearing the weight of our sin. And this humbles us. It moves us away from bitterness and anger and resentment, because we know we're at the mercy of God. But it empowers us to confront sin and injustice, knowing our deepest joy and hope is in Christ, and He will bring ultimate restoration. Forgiveness and justice come together on the cross. On the cross, sin and evil are not minimized. The gravity is realized as we watch the Son of God die. Jesus acts on behalf of the weak and the oppressed and the abused to overcome evil and uphold justice and free the enslaved. We also hear the words of Jesus from the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Jesus doesn't offer a cheap grace, "Oh, it's okay, we'll just move on." And He doesn't offer a conditional grace, "Okay, I'll forgive you if you express remorse." He certainly doesn't offer no grace and no forgiveness. He offers a costly grace. He absorbs the debt by giving His life. And His resurrection promises that He will make all things right. You know, when Peter first heard Jesus' response to forgive infinitely, he most likely couldn't fully comprehend what Jesus was saying until he experienced the depth of God's grace and forgiveness in his life. And it wouldn't be long after he asked this question about forgiveness that Peter deserts Jesus, denies he knows him. But after that, Peter will experience a transforming restoration. And Peter goes on to write in one of his letters to the church in 1 Peter chapter 2, he says, "When they hurled their insults at him," talking of Jesus, "he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness." He goes on in chapter 3, "Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult. On the contrary, repay evil with blessing, because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing." Our power to forgive comes by way of the cross. Forgiveness is rarely easy or natural or quick. You know, it happens sometimes in phases. Sometimes we need the help of a friend or mentor or counselor or pastor. But forgiveness leads to healing. It frees us from resentment and opens the door for repair. I'll share a sensitive quote just kind of as a heads up. But Rachel Denhollander is a former gymnast who was sexually assaulted multiple times by USA Gymnastics physician Larry Nassar. She was the first woman to accuse publicly Nassar of his abuse, leading to hundreds of other women who came forward to share their stories. And she's a Christian and an advocate. And she said this in the courtroom to the face of her abuser. She said, "I pray you experience the soul-crushing weight of guilt so that you may someday experience the true repentance and true forgiveness from God, which you need far more than forgiveness from me, though I extend that to you as well." Can you imagine the journey she must have been on to come to that place, to be able to say that? And God was with her in that. Forgiveness and justice coming together. Throughout this series, we've been focusing on one response question each week. And today's question is this: how is Jesus inviting me to respond to his mercy? Think about God's mercy. Think about the grace and forgiveness he offers through the cross. Have you received it? Have you let it change you? Is there a person or situation maybe coming to mind where God has compelling you to move toward forgiveness. And what might that look like? Some of us might have really difficult and deeply damaging experiences, and God doesn't minimize the wrong that's been done to you. God is with you and loves you and wants to work through that with you. For others, maybe there's something that seems small or trivial that God is bringing to mind. You know, maybe something that seems insignificant, a grudge, an old grudge, or someone who bothered you, someone who was rude. These little things can be like poison, festering and building and leading to greater destruction in you and in the community. So don't ignore those things. But let's take all this to Jesus and receive his mercy. Let's pray. God of mercy, your love is unfathomable. And we know that our debt is immeasurable. But as we often sing, your mercy is more. We sang this morning, your grace is more than our sin. We praise you and thank you for that. Lord, would you show us now how you want us to respond to you? Instead of resentment and hatred taking root and producing damage, would you allow your mercy and love to take root in our hearts and to produce the fruit of forgiveness and restoration? We love you, Lord. Amen.